Well, it's been good to start singing Christmas songs, and now we are not having a Christmas message. We've gotten through five chapters of the book of Romans, and I asked the pastors, kind of queried them, how should I approach Romans? There's no way we can finish it, so should I just kind of leave it where it was? And got a lot of good advice and finally decided I'm going to get as far as I can. And today I'm preaching Romans 6 and 7. Some of you are skeptical, some of you are worried. We can do this. When I was learning expository preaching, especially during my college years, I was under the ministry of people that would go with great detail rather slowly through a text. Growing up, my dad, such an effective preacher, but generally would preach topical messages, so, you know, week to week on a topic, but not through a book in sequence. The first person I sat under whose ministry was verse by verse, sometimes phrase by phrase, word by word, was Mark Minnick at Mount Calvary Baptist Church, and he is, you know, an exceptional expositor of the word, but goes rather slowly. And then there would be others, you know, John MacArthur is known to be an expositional preacher, just working through books rather slowly. But then I started my ministry, and I think I took 7 years in the book of Matthew, and it kind of stopped being expositional. Instead of just preaching the chapter, I would preach topics from that chapter, and just, you know, I took a really long time. And then about, I suppose about 15 years ago, I went to hear a relatively young pastor. Actually, there was a conference in Columbus. There were two speakers, and I got to meet them both and hear them both preach. One of them was Jerry Bridges, and author with The Navigators. He's not with the Lord, but we in his in our church, we use his books often. And he was, you know, ready to pass off the scene, but it was a joy to hear him. And then there was a young guy named Mark Dever, and he had been at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. for a short time. And in this, you know, one message event that he had at this church in Columbus, he preached two chapters of Scripture. And I had never heard someone give that kind of overview. I think it was like 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. It was a lot. But I left that service thinking, you know, I understand not every nuance, every detail, but I understand that passage well. It is possible to do, you know, that kind of a summary. Well, we're going to try to do that today in Romans 6 and 7. And then we're going to have two messages next week for the Christmas concert and dinner. We'll have a Christmas message, and then, of course, the week following. And then this should set us up that last Sunday that I'm preaching is December 26th, and we're going to be in Romans 8, which is a perfect place for us to land, such a beautiful and encouraging passage. So today we're in Romans 6 and 7. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, if you haven't already, I'm going to give you what I'm calling a quick and dirty outline. What I mean by that is it's efficient. It's not, you know, it's not extremely precise, but it's not exhaustive, but it kind of gives you an idea of what's happening in the book of Romans. And this is as far as we will get, but we've been through Romans 1 through 3, and I'm going to just kind of summarize that as condemnation. He's preaching against sin. Jews, Gentiles, all y'all, you're all sinners. And specifically, that's Romans, I should say Romans 1:18 through 3:20, because he does this kind of beginning to the book of Romans in verses 1 through 17. He starts with condemnation. Then we've studied two chapters of justification, where really going back into chapter 3 a little bit, but he's teaching that dead, guilty, condemned sinners can be saved, not by works, not by the law, but by grace as a free gift through the work of Jesus Christ, our propitiation, so God can be just and the justifier. And we've gone that far. Now we have just a few weeks left. I want to talk about Romans 6 through 8. And really, Romans 6 through 8 can be summarized, I think, with a great deal of accuracy as sanctification. All right, sanctification is now that you are a Christian and have been declared righteous, now that your eternal future is settled, you're going to heaven, but you're still living in the world, how do you grow as a Christian? How do you become more holy? How do you mature? How do you become more like Jesus? There's all kinds of ways we describe that. But it's the life of the Christian. Not how to become a Christian, but how a Christian lives in this world. And we're studying that. I'm going to give you an overview, and rather simple, although the text is not simple. The overview is this: having established that we how we become Christians by faith alone, Paul now talks about how we live and grow as Christians. And the big idea for today's message from Romans 6 and 7 is that obedience to Scripture is necessary and possible, but difficult. Even for the Christian, it's difficult. It's necessary to obey the Scripture, to progress in holiness. It's now possible, and that's a big theme of what we're studying today in Romans 6, but Romans 7 is going to warn us, this is not easy. It's going to be a battle, all right? It's not just, you know, pray a prayer and the rest of your life is going to be easy street. It's actually going to be really challenging. It's going to be a fight, and we're going to use terms like death, and there's warfare. That's what the Christian life is like as we progress toward Christ-likeness in a wicked world. So that's where we are. Let's begin by reading together then Romans 6. I'm not going to read the entire Romans 6 and 7 right now. I want to read Romans 7 before the last point. Most of the sermon today is going to be scripture reading. There's a lot of Bible to read. But again, we know we're getting the Bible right when we just read it. So let's do that. Let's stand and read together Romans chapter 6. Paul has just finished in chapter 5 saying that the more we sin, the more God's grace abounds. Romans 5:20 says that where sin increased or where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And now he's anticipating an argument. Somebody might say, oh, well, I guess the more I sin, the more God gives grace. It's good for me. It's good for him. I'm just going to keep on sinning. And he says, let me go ahead and put a pin in that right away. Chapter 6, he says, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means, or God forbid, from the King James. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see that is sanctification? That's Christian living. We'll walk. That's how we live. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider or count or reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin? Another question, just like verse 1. Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. God forbid. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms. Because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. And then here's a summary statement. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, he's talked a lot about slavery and freedom. He's talked about death and resurrection. He's going to change his illustration for just a few verses in chapter 7 and compare our old relationship to marriage and to the death of a spouse and to being a widow, and that kind of liberates you from the obligations you had. So we'll read a little bit in chapter 7 as well. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who is raised, who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear the fruit of death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. It's a lot of scripture to sort through today, and then we're going to read some more in a few minutes. This is the word of God, so profitable for us, and praying that he'll use it in our lives. Be seated, please. Not pretending to do justice to this passage today, certainly can't be exhaustive in the message. I want to give you, though, enough of its content and argument that you can dig in further and study it on your own, and you can do kind of some of the work on the details of it. But I believe we can summarize today's passage in a fairly memorable and an easy way. And we start with this idea. Okay, we've been justified by faith. It's not by works. Christ did it all. We were just passive and we believed. But now we come to Christian living, to maturity, to obedience, to the pursuit of active holiness in daily life. The first point is this. Obedience is necessary for the Christian. Okay, now that's not a stunning comment to make. But in the argument of Paul, it's a necessary comment to make, because he has, for five chapters, said that you cannot earn the favor of God. You cannot obey enough to be accepted by God. You need to stop trying. You're dead in sin. You're condemned. Your only hope is to stop working and believe on him who justifies the ungodly. Stop working and have faith in Jesus. Stop your effort and trust in Christ by grace, because it's a free gift of salvation. And the natural mind could say, well, if that's the case, if I have nothing to contribute to my salvation, I might as well sin with abandon, with gusto. You know, I might as well live like the devil, and it's all going to be forgiven anyway. I mean, it's God's job to forgive sins. So the more I sin, you know, he gets to dispense more grace, and why not? And Paul says, let me stop you right there. Obedience is necessary for the Christian. Obedience doesn't get you saved. That would be false teaching, legalism. We see it in standard kind of a Methodist, do your best, or you see it in Roman Catholicism. You earn God's favor by your performance. He says, no, that's not the case. But once you're saved, your works matter. Once you've been born again, you show your faith, James would say, you show your faith by your works. Your works don't create faith or replace faith, but once you're saved, you show you're a Christian by the way you live. And he's really arguing against what we call antinomianism. All right, antinomianism, that's a big word. What do you mean? Ugh, yuck, I'm getting a headache. I'm sleepy. Namas is law. Anti is, you know, against. There's a teaching that says, you know, hey, if we're saved by grace, then I guess we can do whatever we want. Antinomianism is a fancy way of saying ignore the law and just live however you want. We could use the word hedonism. You know, just you only live once. Go hard. You know, work hard, play hard. Have a blast while you last. Just go for the gusto and don't worry about keeping the rules because they won't save you anyway. He says, no, that is wrong thinking. Now, part of what he's saying is there might be a misguided Christian who thinks that grace is an excuse for liberal, wicked, lascivious living, sinful living. There might be Christians who think that way. I think, though, even more than that, there are people who misrepresent Christianity that way. In Paul's day, Paul is preaching that we are saved by grace, and he's going to towns and he's being faced with Pharisees who say that you have to earn God's favor by keeping not only the biblical rules but their extra rules. So when he's preaching grace, you can imagine that some of the Pharisees are saying, "Ah, you know, Paul's saying it doesn't matter how you live. These Christians are going to be so immoral. You know, they have no reason to obey. There's no motive. If you're not afraid of God and afraid of hell, you have no motive to obey." All right, that actually continues to happen now. I think since the Reformation, because Christians, evangelicals, Protestants have said that we're saved by grace, not by works, then there's kind of there's a straw man set up often by Roman Catholicism that says, well, if you believe that, if you believe that your obedience and performance doesn't save you, then you're going to live terrible lives. So evangelicals are going to be so wicked because it's all free, it's all by grace. And they say, you know, you kind of need that threat. You need that threat of punishment to keep people in line. You need the threat of hell or else they'll live like the devil. And Paul says, no, let me push all of that clutter away and explain this more fully. If you understand grace, that's what I mean by get. If you comprehend grace, it almost sounds like antinomianism. It sounds like Paul's saying, you know, hey, you can't earn salvation, you're dead anyway. And it almost sounds like he's saying that your obedience doesn't matter. In fact, I heard Pastor Minnick say, if you preach grace effectively, people will assume, you know, oh, so are you saying I can live however I want? He says, now, you can't reach that conclusion, but if you preach the freedom of salvation sufficiently, people are going to be tempted to lean that way. Okay, so Paul says everything is free in Christ, and it sounds like he's calling people to lawlessness. There's a hymn writer who made this statement. It says, nothing I've done could merit God's grace. Nothing I'll do can take it away. All right, that second statement, nothing I'll do can take away God's grace. Doesn't that sound a little bit cheeky? Like, hey, there's nothing I can do to remove God's grace from me. And the person who wrote that was me. And I'm not a heretic. But if that's all you heard, you could think like, man, he's just saying, you know, hey, that's a dare. I dare you. Try to do something to remove God's grace from you. But if you really understand grace, there's another side to that. If you really understand grace, although it may sound like lawlessness, if you really get it, it precludes lawlessness. It requires holiness. So we need to keep moving forward and understand. Paul is going to say that the grace that saves you also changes you. Okay, you can't get away from that theme all through the scriptures, but especially in the New Testament. You've heard me kind of critique that gospel song, and you know I like the song, but have you sung, you know, I'm only a sinner saved by grace? Only a sinner saved by grace, only a sinner saved by grace. Justification, it's right. But Paul wouldn't say you're only a sinner, the same old wicked person as ever, but now declared righteous and clean. He says there's also more that's been happening. You're not only justified. You are a new person. You've been born again. You have a new life. You can't live the old way. You're not just a sinner saved by grace. You're a saint. You're a saint. You're one that has been called holy and now is pursuing holiness. You're a child of God. So Scripture is going to give you all of these before and after pictures. I don't know why. Maybe I have a disproportionate number of Facebook friends who are involved in weight loss plans. But my newsfeed is regularly filled with people saying, you know, I can help you change your life. Maybe Facebook just knows I need those advertisements. You know, maybe there's a algorithm somewhere. I have several friends who help people lose weight, and, you know, they take the before and after picture. There's one where they're heavy and sad. And then there's one where they haven't only lost 60 pounds, but they combed their hair and, you know, they bought new clothes and everything just looks so happy. And they might be standing there holding, you know, the old pants way out here. And I used to be like that, now I'm like that. Often they're holding pounds of sugar, which is very motivating. They're saying, I lost 40 pounds and now I'm holding 40 pounds of sugar. This is how much weight I lost. That's something. I would run with Ray when he was getting ready for the Marine Corps. And we would go jogging, and running with Ray's, you know, half my age, in tremendous shape. It was a bad idea anyway. But as he tried to get in shape, he would put on a 40-pound vest. I felt like it made it more fair. And he's running with a 40-pound vest. He says, hey, you know, Dad, do you want to try this? Pops, he calls me. Pops, do you want to try this? I'm like, Ray, I wear that thing every day of my life. I never take it off. I sleep in it. All right, well, the before and after picture where you say, I used to be like that, now I'm like that. In the New Testament, Paul does that with a Christian. He talks about you used to live this way, even in this passage. You used to live in sin, but now you're pursuing righteousness. Or he says, you know, these kind of people won't inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6. He talks about all kinds of wicked sin. And then he says, and such were some of you, but now you're washed, now you're sanctified. He says, it was before you lived in sin, but now in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and his life has become new. The gospel changes you. Or it might say that you have come out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or it might say that you were in the kingdom of Satan, but now you've been translated into the kingdom of his son. You're different. You're not the same person with the same habits, the same lifestyle. We might put it this way. Jesus comes to us in our sin, and he says, neither do I condemn you. In fact, I'll justify you. I'll die for you. But then what does he say? Now go and sin no more. He changes us. Okay, so when James says that works are necessary, he's not saying they're necessary to save you, but they are the evidence that you've been saved. And Paul would make the same argument. So through these two questions and some of the arguments in the middle, he says that obedience is necessary for the Christian. So we can't say, well, since Jesus died for sins, you might as well, you know, have at it. No, it says obedience is necessary. But the meat of the text is this, that obedience is also possible for the Christian. You actually can obey. You actually can resist temptation. Not only that you ought to, but now you are able to. And he's going to get into a really thick conversation, a difficult passage, about how the reason we're freed from sin is we've been united with Christ, not only clothed in his righteousness, true, justification, but you've been united with him. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. There is this spiritual union. And it's so true that when he died, it's like you died with him. And when he rose again, it's like you rose again with him. And he says this is pictured by baptism. Okay, so even in baptism, I used to have a pastor that would say, we are, through Christ, we are buried with him, and then we are raised to walk in newness of life, and even baptism going down and then coming back up is somewhat symbolic of that. It's talking about your union with Christ. I don't think the passage is primarily about how to be baptized. It's talking about how united you are to Jesus, and it's not primarily about water or even the ritual, the ordinance. He's talking about how you are one with Christ. So the terms are used synonymously, just very quickly. This is worth noting. So look at verse 3. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Okay, now look at verse 5. For if you have been, instead of baptized, it says, united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So it's less about the water and more about what the water symbolizes. The Christian is united to Christ. Okay, there's a sense in which when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Now he says, when Christ died, Christians died with him in a sense, and we were raised with him in a sense, and he'll describe what that means. So at least know this. Water baptism doesn't accomplish the spiritual union described here. It's not the water. It's not going under, coming up, you know, gasping for air. Water baptism symbolizes what's happening here, but it follows it. Okay, so somebody doesn't walk into the baptismal tank and they're not united to Christ, and then they get baptized and they're united to Christ. That's not what's happening. Somebody believes in Jesus as Savior, and the moment they are justified, they're also regenerated. They're also united to Christ inseparably. He's in you, you in him. And now Paul is beginning to unpack that. Baptism symbolizes it. Clear? Complicated. But true, and you can work through some of the details of that later. The gist of the argument in Romans 6 is that Christians are united to Christ and therefore changed. Changed. Okay, what do I mean by change? Your life has changed. Your heart has changed. Your nature has changed. You're not the same. The gospel doesn't say you're the same old person in new clothes and your lifestyle goes on the same. It says, no, you're actually drastically brand new. We used to sing a kid's song, there's been a great, great change since I've been born again. All right, yeah, there's been a great change. And part of it was that you were united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So the main argument of Romans 6 is that Christian, you are united to Jesus' death and so dead to sin. You're united to him in the sense that before you were saved, you were tempted and you really didn't have any spiritual capacity to resist it. You sinned because you were a sinner. You know, sometimes there are Christians who, maybe they have somebody at work and the person has a foul mouth and the Christian will say, you know, I finally got my coworker to watch her language around me. All right, well, what good is that going to do? She'll be one of the few people in hell that doesn't curse. You know, sinners sin. That's what they do. Their need is to find Christ and be born again. But a Christian actually now has a chance to resist sin. And that's what he's going to keep arguing through the text. Because you've been united to Christ, you consider yourself dead to sin, okay? I'm here alive, and if I smell an aroma of food, it's going to probably make my mouth water. And if I hear, you know, some music or some enticement over here, I'm probably going to look and respond to it. You know, if I see something that is compelling, I'm probably going to look at it. Okay, now, a corpse, if I were a corpse, you could, you know, play whatever sound, I'm not going to respond. You could do scents or scenes or whatever, I'm not going to respond. He says, as a Christian, you need to consider that you are dead to the temptation of sin. You don't have to respond to temptation anymore. You're dead to it. And then there's a positive side to it. You also are united to Jesus' resurrection. So now you can live a life of obedience and righteousness. He says, basically, Christian, in Christ, you are not free to sin. You are free from sin. You haven't only been delivered from its penalty, you've been delivered from its power. You used to be a slave to sin, and whatever your flesh told you to do, you kind of were at its beck and call because you were a child of wrath. But now, in Christ, all that has changed, and you can actually obey and enjoy it and delight in it. So he says, consider yourself dead, or let's change this. You were a slave, but now you have a new master. You're still a slave in a sense. He says, you were a slave to sin, but now you're a slave to righteousness and life, and it's beautiful. And then he uses that analogy of marriage. He's not making a comment on marriage, but he says, let me give you another illustration. Okay, somebody that is married is obligated to that person until death. And then they're freed from that obligation and they can pursue something else. He says, right, you were married to sin. You were married to the devil. You were married to the darkness. But now that you have come to Christ because of his death, because of his resurrection, you've died to sin and you don't have to respond to its temptation. And you've been raised to walk in newness of life. I got baptized as a child. And I, you know, the details I remember is I prayed a prayer with my parents. It made them happy, made my brothers happy, and I jumped on the bed. It was a happy day. I don't think I really got the gospel or was born again. But I remember being baptized, and I remember that because my feet couldn't touch the bottom of the tank. So my dad's kind of holding me, and I'm kicking my legs, and I don't think I really got biblically baptized because I don't think I was a believer. I got wet, and then later, like many of you, I came to understand the gospel as a teenager, to understand, you know, the logic of it, my need, and I think I was born again in high school. I'm going to get to heaven and ask, like, hey, can you clarify for me? I prayed that prayer so many times. Which time did it happen? All right, I know I'm saved, not because of a prayer, but because of what God's done in my life, because of the power of the gospel. But I'm training to preach, freshman in college, getting ready to pastor, just starting to learn all this, and I got convicted, like, you know what, I don't think I've been biblically baptized because I think my actual conversion came later on in my teen years. I need to obey the Lord and be baptized. And in some ways, it's kind of humiliating. I'm the pastor's kid, trying to be a pastor myself, and I come home, and you know it's time for me to go in front of the church and be baptized. But it was beautiful. It was beautiful. I could touch the bottom of the tank. In fact, we were a church plant in a storefront, and we used a horse trough, clean, but a horse trough. So I would actually have to sit down and then be pushed back and up. But I remember praying ahead of time. I went to the restroom, getting changed. I remember praying, Lord, you have saved me. And this water doesn't change that. It pictures that. But Lord, just as Jesus was buried and rose again, Romans 6 says that I am dead to sin and I'm alive to a new life to pursue obedience and to walk with you. And it was actually a very meaningful moment for me. Okay, my union with Christ didn't happen in the water, but it was signified and it was beautiful. And I tell people when they're getting baptized, you know, the Lord's table, you're going to take the rest of your life with regularity, monthly, quarterly. Baptism, true baptism happens once, and it's a beautiful moment. Okay, well, it symbolized my union with Christ, and for me, it was actually a time of consecration to say, Lord, I want to walk in newness of life. I want to live like a Christian. I want Christian to impact me. Now, this teaching from Romans 6 is it's dense, but it's taught elsewhere in the scriptures, especially by the Apostle Paul. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Wait, Paul, you've never been crucified. Not physically, spiritually. It's the same idea. I'm so identified with him. I've been crucified with Christ, Nevertheless, I live. It's so hard not to quote King James in Romans 6 and Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Okay, so now you're not just seeing my best effort, you're actually seeing Christ in me. And, you know, we used to sing a hymn or gospel song in the church I grew up in. Christ liveth in me, Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. He says, Christ lives in me, through me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You're going to have similar arguments in Colossians 2:20, Colossians 3:1 through 4. You have died with Christ. You've been raised. Now live for things that are above. Don't live a wicked life. A key to a Christian fighting sin is to realize I'm not the same person. I don't have to follow the urges of my flesh or the temptation of the world or the temptation of the devil. I'm changed. And I'm united with Christ so much so that sin can be dead to me and I can pursue righteousness. John Murray is a theologian who taught much on the gospel and the kind of the deeper meaning of what God did for us in salvation. He says, nothing is more relevant to progressive sanctification, daily living, Christian growth, than the reckoning, the considering, the counting of ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. And he quotes Romans 6:11. The word reckoning, I'm hitting you with all kinds of stuff today. The Greek word, I was talking to Matt Lewis about it last week. The Greek word is logizomai, and it came up in their Sunday school class. This was used four times when he was talking about how Abraham believed God and it was counted, reckoned, credited to him. That's logizomai. It was treated as though it were so. And when we're talking about God considering us and declaring us to be righteous, that happened several times in Romans chapter 4. But now he says the same word, you need to consider yourself to be dead to sin. You need to say, you know, temptation comes and I don't have to, my mouth doesn't have to salivate at the concept of sin. I don't have to live in dominion to sin because I've been changed. Because I've died with Christ, I've risen to newness of life. See if this summary helps a little bit. I'm trying to come at this in a variety of ways and hopefully different analogies or explanations will stick for different people. You have a new standing if you're saved, and that's your justification. You are counted righteous, even though actually you're a sinner, but you're credited the righteousness of Christ. But beyond that, you have a new nature. We call that regeneration, being born again, or I put born anew, because born again, just like, oh yeah, born again. No, you've been born anew. You were dead, now you are alive. And he's going to say, like 1 John 3:9 says, a Christian can't just continue living the same life of sin because the seed of God is in him. What? He says, you have God's DNA. Not that you're a God, but you're to be like him. All right, you're a new person. You can't keep living in sin. 2 Peter 1:4 says, through the gospel, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. We're supposed to be more and more like Christ, and it's not just effort, it's actually, there's been this drastic change in us. This is showing how we live. Now, I'm summarizing today's message. You not only have a new standing and a new nature, you have a new master. I argued with myself about whether that was the right word, a new master. I could say you have a new freedom. You have a new liberty. You know, a new identity or a new relationship to sin. I could say a lot of things, but you have a new master. Sin was your master. You were a slave. What it said, you did. Now he says you have a new master. You're still a slave. Okay, Barry, I think your email address has doulos. It has slave in there. You're a slave. But you're a slave to righteousness, a servant of God. So this is union. You are dead to sin and alive to obedience. Romans 6, Galatians 2:20. Now, you might be sitting there and say, so you're saying as a Christian, I don't have to sin. I'm free from the power of sin. Pastor, that is not my day-to-day experience. I feel like I'm sinning all the time. Right, and Paul is writing to them and saying, since you have been freed, why are you living like a slave? Okay, imagine someone who was a slave, and you know, you could look at it two ways. Either there's the Emancipation Proclamation and they're technically free, but they still live like slaves. Or maybe their master even dies, but they still live like slaves. You say, why are you still living like a slave? And there's habit. Maybe there's even some degree of security or comfort or something. You say, no, you're liberated. Change your life. If you've been liberated, don't live the same way. You have a new master. Again, not free to sin, but you're free not to sin. You're free from sin. You're free to obey. All right, let me complicate it a little bit more. This is Latin. Groan. This will help you. I hope this will stick in your head the way it stuck in my head when I first heard it. Passe picare. Passe non picare. Those are the only words we're going to use. Okay? Passe means able. Possible. It's possible. That's easy. Picare means sin. And then you have these slight nuanced changes. Stick with me. All right. When I first heard this, it's still in my brain, and like, bing, I understand. Okay? Who's it talking about? It talks about Adam. Then it talks about all unsaved people. Then it talks about all saved people. And then it talks about heaven when we're glorified, when we're with Jesus. I could have just put heaven. Okay, here's what it all means. Adam, passe picare, passe non picare, and the word order matters. For Adam, he was able to sin and able not to sin. He actually was the one that had a choice. He could obey or he could not obey, but it could have gone either way for Adam. Okay, he chose to sin. Okay, now, the unsaved, all of Adam's descendants all the way up until us, billions of people, the non passe, non picare means they are not able not to sin. All right, that's what we've been saying. You're the slave of sin. Unsaved people sin because that's all they know. I mean, they might do something nice for a neighbor, but their life is dominated by sin. Now, the Christian, it says it is possible for him not to sin. Okay? He is able not to sin. I actually think that it would be more accurate if we were to say he is able not to sin and able to sin. The Christian actually has a choice again. Will I obey or will I disobey? But you can feed your flesh and sin, or you can submit to the Spirit and obey, but the day is coming when we're in glory and we will not be able to sin. You'll actually stop this fight with your flesh. Okay, what I'm highlighting is that third one down. Saved people, for the first time in their lives, are able not to sin. So you can be tempted, and by the power of the Spirit of God, you know, flexing the nature that was given to you by the work of Christ, you can actually resist sin. You don't have to live as a slave to sin. There is no temptation which has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful and will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. You don't have to sin anymore. All right? It's a lot. I know. It's a lot. Big idea. Obedience is necessary for the Christian. Obedience is possible for the Christian. But now we get to chapter 7 and we end here. Obedience is difficult. It's difficult. I've heard Romans 6 preached like, hey, you know, technically you are dead with Christ, alive with sin, so stop sinning. What's wrong with you? You know, have you ever seen that Bob Newhart counseling session? Somebody comes to him and she says, you know, I keep doing such and such. He goes, stop it. She says, well, but you don't understand. I kind of stop it. And his counsel is just stop doing what you're doing. I wish it were so easy. You say, man, I struggle with sin. I feel like the stuff I want to do, I don't do. And yeah. All right, now let's read the conclusion of Romans 7. Beginning in verse 7, you can stay seated. What then should we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Okay, it's another question. God forbid. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. All right, let me just stop and make a very insufficient summary of that. The law is good, but it can't make us good. Okay, the law can't make us to be lawful. Okay, so he says the law actually just highlights how sinful I am. But now, be encouraged by this last part. See if you don't relate to this. Did that which is good, verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. Another question, another God forbid. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law just shows how bad sin is. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. If I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in the inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? He starts to answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul says, I feel like a spiritual schizophrenic. Romans 6 is true. There's a sense in which I'm dead to sin and alive to walk in the newness of life. But Romans 7 feels true. The stuff I hate, I keep doing. The stuff I aspire to do, I fail to do. And Paul is saying, despite the truth of Romans 6, I still am frustrated with myself. Oh, wretched man, I'm so sick of me. Anybody relate to that? Don't you appreciate the gritty honesty where Paul says, I want to obey, and I don't. I don't want to be proud, but I am. I don't want to be so critical, but I am. And I don't want to lust, but I do. And I'm not okay with it. I'm at war with it. But, oh, I'm sick of temptation. Yeah. Now, there's a debate. Is Paul talking about his relationship, his experience before he was saved or after he was saved? Some say Paul was describing what it was like to be lost. I disagree. I think Paul's describing his experience as a Christian. He's describing every Christian's experience that we aspire to do better than we do. Thank God for his mercy. There's a number of reasons. The description of himself when he says, like, he delights in the law of God and the inner man, but his flesh is weak to carry it out. A non-saved person couldn't say that. All right, the conflict he's talking about has to be the conflict of a saved person. And you know what that's like. If you don't know what that's like, it's because you're not fighting temptation, you're just giving in. If you're trying to fight temptation, you know that. Oh, I'm so frustrated. Lord, help me. Another hymn text I wrote, Come Quickly, Lord, has a line and is very autobiographical. It's me writing about me. So weary of our traitorous flesh, of sin we hate yet crave. God, I'm so confused by me. Why do I hate sin and yet want sin? I'm so sick of me. And the song says, Come quickly, Lord. I can't wait till this struggle's over and I'm in your presence, not able to sin. Okay, the reality is, although you're dead to sin and alive to God, you're a new creation, but there's still fleshly residue. I'll put it this way. Okay, you were a one-family building, a home. When you got saved, you got a new nature. So the new man came. The Holy Spirit came. But your flesh didn't move out of the house. He just moved over. You're now a duplex. Okay? You are given a new nature and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, but you still fight with your flesh. Okay? There's still that inner war that's going on. Today I was walking in the parking lot, and Tim Schmidt pulls onto the hill, and there's a great big SUV. And for a moment, he sped up and thought about making me a speed bump. And then he opened his window and we laughed about it. And I think he was laughing about the look on my face at the moment. I told him, I said, Tim, I saw an angel on this shoulder and a devil on this shoulder. And you had to figure out which one you were going to listen to. Well, we joke about that, and it's from Tom and Jerry or Donald Duck. But for the Christian, there's a sense in which you have a new nature telling you to obey Scripture, but you also have your flesh and the world and the devil, and they're trying to get you to sin, and you're in this battle. Galatians 5 says that the flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh, and you say, man, I feel so conflicted. Yeah, you're going to feel that way until you're with Jesus. But in the meantime, he's urging you, like, don't just yield to sin. Keep fighting. Obedience is difficult. I told you about a guy I pastored. He said, Pastor, I'm struggling with lust, and I can't understand why it's so hard, because I went to a church. They preached on binding the demon of lust, and they prayed for me to bind the demon of lust, and I still am tempted. I said, bro, you are the demon of lust. The problem is not out there. There's no quick prayer that's going to alleviate temptation for you. Okay, there's no second blessing. You're going to be struggling with temptation until you're with Jesus. But Paul's saying, you have the ability to obey, and yet I want you to know transparently, it's a struggle for me too. It's hard to obey. You say, man, that is kind of depressing. It's not. He ends chapter 7, and it's not hopeless. In fact, it's a great setup for chapter 8. Do you know what would be a beautiful thing to read next? That even though we struggle with sin, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't you love to read that God has given us his Spirit to work in us, to change us? Wouldn't you love to know that despite your struggles, that nothing can separate you from the love of God? Nothing. Romans 8 is a beautiful balm to the frustration of Romans chapter 7. And it's all talking about how you live as a Christian. Romans 6, you don't have to sin. You should obey. Romans 7, it's hard. Romans 8, you have divine enablement through the Holy Spirit, through the love of God that never changes for you. All right, that was a lot today. Romans 6 and 7 hopefully whet your appetite. You can dig in and study more on your own. Thank you, Lord, for your word, the truth of it, the power of it. Thank you that we can enjoy feasting on it together. Again, I pray for Christians to be more informed, more motivated to live the new life that you have saved us for, and to resist sin, to pursue holiness as a lifestyle. And again, I pray for any who don't yet know Jesus, open their eyes, that it's not by their effort, but they need to repent of their sins, believe in Christ, be saved, and not only be pardoned, but be changed by the power of the gospel. So do your work in us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.